I would like to thank the Engadine Bible Center and for those responsible for inviting me here for this great privilege to be here. I've just enjoyed the fellowship so very much. You've been so kind and responsive and so gracious. And I just have thoroughly reveled in this ministry. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life. Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 13. The Apocalypse, chapter 13. With your kind permission, I should like to read the first 10 verses. And I stood on the sand of the seashore. This may also be translated, and he stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 crowns or diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Our Father, we do not pray for the display of men's wisdom or human oratory or eloquence. But we do pray that Jesus Christ may have the preeminence in all things. We ask that your word may run and have free course in each of our lives. And we pray that there may be a demonstration of the Spirit of God and power in this fellowship. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The term Antichrist is a biblical one. It has its rise in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, where John says, Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. So the term Antichrist has its rise in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. You notice the same idea in chapter 4, and you have it in verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. From those two passages, we glean the concept that Satan always, in every generation, has a potential Antichrist. And 2 Thessalonians 2 says, God, the Spirit, is restraining the rise of that Antichrist. There is a potential one in the world right now. And the only time the Antichrist will be revealed is when he who prevents removes his restraining work. I've heard many people say that means the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the world. That cannot mean that, because nobody can be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And there will be saved, people saved, during the tribulation. All it is saying is, the Holy Spirit has as one of his ministries in this dispensation the restraining of the outcoming of the Antichrist. Once that restraining work is lifted, then the Antichrist will come to the fore. That's why John says there are many Antichrists. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. It can come at any time. That term, Antichrist, is a perfectly legitimate one. But the Antichrist is referred to in other terminology in the Scriptures. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is described as the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. In Zechariah 11, he is referred to as a foolish shepherd or the worthless shepherd. In fact, dear folk, the Antichrist is very prominent in the Bible. He is referred to many times. You will find the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, 11, 12, Zechariah 11, Matthew 24, Mark 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 John 2, Revelation 13, Revelation 17. He is the object of an amazing amount of prophecy. And because of that, throughout the ages, there has been much speculation about the Antichrist. If you read writings of the Middle Ages, you will notice that the Reformers almost invariably say he's the Pope. You read John Calvin or Martin Luther, Melanchthon, etc., you'll find that invariably, without exception, the Antichrist is the Pope. The Antichrist can't be the Pope. It just does not fit the picture. But in our present day, as a youth, I heard of some preachers referring to Mussolini as the Antichrist. They said, did you notice? He is a fascist dictator. And he has his headquarters in Rome. He is the beginning of the revived Roman Empire. I remember hearing that as a youngster. Hitler was referred to as the Antichrist. Or Stalin. More contemporary suggestions have been John Kennedy. That was rampant for a while. I even heard President Carter referred to as the Antichrist. I think it was some Republicans that said that, but I heard President Carter referred to as the Antichrist. And constantly, people in the United States ask me, what do you think? Do you think Kissinger is the Antichrist? We do not know who the Antichrist is. It's foolish speculation to even ponder about these suggestions. We can only wait and see. We won't be here when he manifests himself, but when he does, it will be patently obvious who the Antichrist is. There are many passages, as we said, that dealt and deal with the Antichrist. We shall limit ourselves tonight to one, Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. And we shall look at these 10 verses under three headings, the rise, the rule, and the ruin of the Antichrist. The rise of the Antichrist is described in the first three verses, the rule of the Antichrist in verses 3 through 9, and then the ruin of the Antichrist in verse 10. So let's begin with the rise of the Antichrist. He is described in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 13 of Revelation. And he stood, that is, if it's he, the difference between he and I in the Greek text is just one letter. And he stood, and that would refer to the dragon in verse 17 of chapter 2, or I stood could be John on the sand of the seashore. That makes no difference to our interpretation. Then John says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. That is not empty terminology. The beast coming out of the sea is in contrast to another beast described in verse 11. In verse 11, you have a beast coming out of the earth, or out of the land. Now, most agree, the beast coming out of the land refers to the land of Israel. So they say this second beast, which is commonly taken to be a false prophet, and we will look at him briefly tonight, this false prophet is a Jew, because he comes out of the land. It is said the beast that comes out of the sea is a Gentile. Now, again, there's some significance to coming out of the sea. Not only is it in contrast to the land, but the sea seems to portray Gentiles. Step over to Revelation 17 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, and notice verse 15. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." It has said the harlot is over many waters, and those are seen as Gentile peoples. So it may be that the beast here looks at Gentile powers. Now be very careful. Among prophecy teachers, there's a great deal of dispute as to whether the Antichrist is going to be a Jew or a Gentile. Dr. Walbert, president of the Dallas Theological Seminary, and I have discussed this. He is quite dogmatic that the Antichrist is going to be a Gentile because he comes out of the sea. But that's not a necessary inference. If the Jews are going to worship him, it would seem to me that he would be a Jew. It could very easily be that he would be a Jew living in a Gentile nation, a part of the diaspora. Whether he is a Jew or Gentile or not, it appears that the Antichrist will have his rise in Gentile nations. Now, we could be much more dogmatic about that. Because when we see other prophecies, such as Daniel 7, where you have the 10 kingdoms, we know that he is going to be coming out of a 10-kingdom Gentile confederation. So the first thing we'll say about the Antichrist is, whether he's a Jew or Gentile or not, he comes from a Gentile nation. He has his rise out of the sea. Now let's move on. He has 10 horns and 7 heads. Now, since I've been in Australia, I've seen some bizarre and strange critters. Animals the likes of which I've never seen anywhere else. Pouches right side up, pouches upside down, animals that go under the water, but they close their eyes and close the nostrils, and yet they feed underwater. I've never seen such a concoction in all my life. Every animal looks like it's been put together by a committee. Never have I seen such a thing. But here is an animal with 7 heads. Can you imagine that? Here is a body, and on it there are 7 heads. Now, those 7 heads have significance. We must say categorically, the 7 heads are not simultaneous powers. They do not live at the same time. The 7 heads are sequential. And we can say that again with some dogmatism. Turn over to Revelation chapter 17, for we find that these 7 heads are explained. Revelation 17, verse 9. "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they, the 7 mountains, are 7 kings." I've heard many students of prophecy say, those 7 mountains certainly look at Rome. Not necessarily. He's just simply saying there are 7 mountains, and in scriptures, mountains often look at powers or kings. So he says there are 7 mountains, and these 7 mountains in turn represent 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must reign a little while. But from that, we can learn they are not contemporary, they are consecutive. 5 have fallen. 1 is, and the other is yet to come. Now, the question always arises, who are the 5 fallen kings? Essentially, there are 2 viewpoints. The one viewpoint says that the 5 kings that have fallen are 5 forms of the Roman Empire before the rule of Domitian in AD 95 when Revelation was written. So, there are 5 forms of the Roman Empire that preceded the reign of Domitian when John wrote the Apocalypse. That's very possible. It seems to me that it would be better to say that it's looking at 5 Gentile world empires that ruled before the Roman Empire. 5 great world empires that afflicted Israel. And they would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and those 5 would have fallen one by one by one. The sixth is, which would be Rome. One is yet to come, which would be the reign of the Antichrist during the revived Roman Empire. That seems to be what he is saying. So the Antichrist will be in the form of the seventh head when it comes to its power. Now let's move back to Revelation chapter 13. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. What a creature! Here is an animal with 7 heads. Put aside the first 6. Now let's look at the 7th head. On that 7th head are 10 horns. Wouldn't that be something? And evidently, on each one of the horns is a diadem, a crown. Now follow me carefully. While the 7 heads are sequential, the 10 horns are contemporaneous. They all exist at the same time, at the same period of time, at the end of time. And again, we can say that dogmatically. Slip over now to Revelation chapter 17 once again. Revelation 17 explains much that's in Revelation 13. Revelation 17, beginning, if I may, at verse 12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, etc. So you find that these 10 have authority 1 hour. Now here we must take this figuratively. It can't be 1 60-minute period of time. It's basically looking at a brief time. But they rule for a brief time with that Antichrist. There's going to be a religious system that will throttle these 10. I suggested last night, without any dogmatism whatsoever, purely as a suggestion, that that religious system could be the Muslim religion. But there's going to be a religious system that will throttle the 10. They'll hate that religious system. And so they'll give their power to that one beast, the Antichrist, to throw off the power of that great harlot, which does take place. So, we notice, first of all, this Antichrist will be come from a Gentile nation. It will be in the line of 7 world empires, the 7th and final one. It will be in the form of 10 kingdoms. Now, verse 2. Revelation 13. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Did you notice the composite character of this beast? He is a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Now, as soon as I read this, those of you who are students of prophecy will say, did you see that? A leopard and a bear and a lion. What does that remind you of? Daniel chapter 7. In fact, I think we'll take time to step back to Daniel chapter 7 and read it. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 3. Daniel has this vision of these beasts, which represent 4 empires. In Daniel 2, you have the same empires, but they're gold and silver and bronze and iron. Spectacular. That's man's view. Daniel 7, they're beasts because this is God's view of these same creatures. They're bestial in their character. Now verse 3. And 4 great beasts were coming up from the sea, differing from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And was raised up on one side, it was lopsided, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, of course, all Bible students agree, those 3 beasts look at 3 kingdoms. That is, Babylon, Medo-Persia, that's why the bear is lopsided. It was basically in the favor of Persia. And Greece, because it was divided between 4 kings when Alexander the Great died. So we have these 3 beasts. Now, Daniel looks at them from his perspective. So the order is reversed from Revelation 13. When Daniel looks at them, he sees what is about to be. 1, 2, 3. That is, he sees a lion, a bear, and a leopard. When John looks at them, he sees them 3, 2, 1. He sees a leopard, a bear, and a lion, because he's looking back. Whereas Daniel was looking ahead, John is looking back. That's why the order is reversed. But the point is, the Antichrist has this composite nature because he inherits all the splendor and all the power and all the glory of all the preceding kingdoms that were predicted by Daniel. So we see that he has a composite nature. Now it really gets spooky. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Ladies and gentlemen, what is that fatal wound? Some say it was a disaster in warfare. A disaster so cataclysmic it would have ruined any other king. And the reason they say that is because of verse 4. At the end, the people marvel and say, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? So they say, it must be war. I think not. Many leaders have arisen phoenix-like after a tragic defeat in war. I don't think so. It appears to me the Antichrist will be killed and resurrected. You say, hold it, not so fast, not fast. Look at it. Verse 3 says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. The Greek text, ladies and gentlemen, does not say if. It says, I saw one of his heads as slain. To drive that home, turn back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Notice the same terminology is used of the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Leave out the if. As slain. Did Jesus die? Why, of course he did. That's a cardinal element of our faith. He was dead and buried. The same terminology is used of the Antichrist. In fact, the verb spazo that is used here, every time it's used in the New Testament, is used of death. That Antichrist is going to die. And he'll be brought back to life. That's why it's called a fatal wound, a head wound. It's very interesting. When John Kennedy was killed, tragically, in Dallas, Texas, the whole of the United States and perhaps the world watched his funeral. Everybody was just fastened to their television sets. And one of my friends, who is a student of prophecy, said that as he watched that caisson go down that avenue of Washington, D.C., he said he thought that while that horse was pulling that caisson, all of a sudden that coffin would open up and out would come John F. Kennedy because he had a deadly head wound. Well, obviously, it was not Kennedy, but clearly, the Antichrist will be put to death, and he'll be resurrected, and the world will wonder after him. That will be a fundamental thing to bringing him to his power in his rise. Well, let's move on, if we may, to his rule, verses 4 through 9. We notice that in his rule, he will be empowered by Satan. We read in verse 4, and they, that is the world, worship the dragon, that is Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? One of the key verbs in this section is gave. Over and over, you have the occurrence of the verb gave. Satan gave his power. It was given to him to rule. It was given to him to conquer. He will not have this power intrinsically. He is going to be supernaturally empowered. He will be supernaturally empowered, ladies and gentlemen, to the extent that he will duplicate the miracles of Jesus Christ. Some of you look at me as though you don't believe that. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2, 22. Acts 2, 22. Acts 2, 22. Here's Peter preaching again, and he says in Acts 2, 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with powers and wonders and signs." Notice those three words, powers and wonders and signs. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice the words that are used of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. "That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." The same three words used of the miracles of Jesus Christ are used of the miracles of the Antichrist. He is going to be supernaturally empowered by Satan, and he will perform authentic, genuine miracles. I see more here. As I look at this passage in Revelation chapter 13, I notice also that he is going to be supported and endorsed by a false prophet. Again, a false prophet who will perform miracles. Step down to verse 12. Revelation 13, verse 12. "And he," that is this second beast, "exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men." Now that's significant. When you read that, it reminds you of 1 Kings 18. You remember what happens in 1 Kings 18? Elijah and Baal, the priests of Baal, have a contest. The issue is, who is God? They are on Mount Carmel. The priests of Baal build their altar. They pray all day long. They cut themselves. Nothing happens. At the end of the day, Elijah says, "God, prove yourself before these people. Cause fire to come down." And fire comes down, devours the sacrifice, licks up the water, destroys the altar. And the people say, "Yahweh, Jehovah, He is God. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, He is God." This false prophet will say, "What was the test of the proof of God in the Old Testament? Calling fire down from heaven. I'll prove to you who the true God is. He'll call fire down from heaven." And it will authenticate the Antichrist as genuine God. Do you see why the Lord says in Matthew 24, verse 24, "There will be miracles so that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect"? He is going to be supernaturally empowered. The next thing I see about him in his rule is that it's going to be marked by blasphemy. Verse 5. "And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies." Wherever you find the Antichrist, look for a big mouth. Wherever you see him, look for a big mouth. He's always speaking great swelling words. He's always talking against God. He will make Goebbels look like a phonograph record. He will speak great swelling words against God. The next thing we see is his length of rule. "And authority to act for 42 months was given to him." For those who will be on earth, the evidence of who the Antichrist is will be patently clear. For he will sign a contract with Israel, according to Daniel 9:27. He'll sign a contract with Israel for 7 years. But he will not be world ruler. He will still be ruling the Western world, 10 kingdoms. In the middle of those 7 years, he'll break that contract. Now, just before the breaking of the contract, there's going to be an invasion of Israel from the north. And that invasion from the north, I take it to be Russia, that invasion from the north with its allies, Turkey, Iran, Libya, Germany, Ethiopia, that invasion will fall upon tragic times. It will be a decimation of the armies. and the ruination of that great part of the north will make it possible for the Antichrist to break covenant and become a ruler of the world. And he'll rule for 42 months, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. That is his domination. We notice as well in verse 7 that he will defeat Christians. It says in verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That does not mean that the Christians will forsake their faith or apostatize. It simply means he'll be able to overcome them in seeking them out and putting them to death. Christians will be forced to live in caves. They will have to run and flee for their lives. They'll not be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. They will veritably be vagabonds on the earth. And that Antichrist is going to search them out and search them out and search them out. And he'll put them to death. He'll overcome them. We see something else, and that is he's going to rule over the whole world at the end of verse 7. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. As we said, that will be possible because the great power to the north will be put down. And therefore, he'll be able to rule over the world. And finally, of course, he will be worshipped by the world in verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. In the question time last night, the question was asked, will the temple be rebuilt? Yes, it will be. And the Antichrist will set an image up of himself in the temple. Whether that's the image that will speak or not, I don't know. But there's going to be an image. If you step down to Revelation chapter 13, we'll notice verse 15. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. Let me start with verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the beast of the beast to be killed. That cannot be a robot. People don't worship robots. They're too sophisticated for that. He's going to be able to give breath to that beast or to that image. And that image will speak. And the whole world will worship the beast. There is going to be an image of the beast in the temple. And the temple and the beast himself will sit in that temple and show himself forth to be God. That will be the horror of his reign. Now, very quickly, the ruin of the beast is given in verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity goes. That means if God has sovereignly decreed that this is going to happen, it will happen. If he has sovereignly decreed to go to captivity, that's what will occur, and it will. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. That is, if you live by violence, you'll die by violence. I once had a gentleman who was in the army come to me and say, well, I served in the military for 3 years. That was a very violent life. Does that mean I must die by the sword? I said, no, that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about somebody who lives like this as a way of life. And obviously, that will be the rule of the Antichrist. He will live by the sword, and therefore he will die by the sword. And in this, we have the perseverance, or the patience, and the faith of the saints. They know God's sovereignty, and they know God's judgment, and therefore they will patiently endure. Now, what does this teach us tonight? I'd like to point out three lessons. The first lesson I see from this passage for us is a very important one. If you've been lethargic, groggy, wake up and get this point. Miracles in and of themselves do not necessarily attest the truth. We are living in a day when people talk about miracles. And they think because there's a miracle, that's the truth. The Antichrist is going to perform miracles. The false prophet will perform miracles. In Moses' day, the magicians of Egypt performed miracles. It never says they weren't real ones. Satan can do miracles, so that miracles in and of themselves do not attest the truth necessarily. Well, somebody will scratch his head and say, if that's so, how can I tell the truth? Always look for three things to go with this. First of all, what do they say about doctrine? Does it fit the Word of God? Is their teaching found in the Scriptures? If it's not found in the Scriptures, don't worry about it. I'd like to name one tonight, and I don't think I'd better do it, but I was going to mention slain in the Spirit. But if you don't find it in the Scriptures, don't use it. It has nothing to do with the truth. The second thing is, what do they say about Jesus Christ? That's what John says in 1 John 4 when he talks about the spirit of Antichrist. Test the spirits to see whether they are of God. What does that spirit say about Jesus Christ? If any spirit denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, he is not of God. It's the same thing you have in 1 Corinthians 12. Only a person under the influence of the Holy Spirit can say Jesus is Lord. A person under any other kind of a spiritual force will never say Jesus is Lord. So the second test is, what do they say about Jesus? The third test is the witness of the Spirit within your own being. I don't know if you've ever had this experience or not, but I've been around something that was not true. I didn't know what was wrong, but something inside of me said, something's wrong here. When I was in college and graduating, we had a banquet. There was a speaker at that banquet that was very eloquent, loquacious. He just moved the audience. And he concluded his speech by saying, I cannot tell you what I've heard. I can only say that as I've walked along the seashore of life, I have picked up a seashell and put it to my ear. I've heard wonderful things. I can't tell you what I've heard. All I can do is to tell you to pick up the seashell and listen for yourself. There was a moment of stillness and then just applause. Everybody thought it was wonderful. I did too, except something inside of me said, to say, there's something wrong there. It was not until I was in my third year of seminary that I learned what was wrong. That was pure, unadulterated existentialism. I can't tell you what I've heard. This is my own little experience. You've got to have another experience of your own. That's exactly what he is saying. But something within me, the Holy Spirit was saying, that's not the truth. So don't fall for miracles in and of themselves. They may or may not attest the truth. The second lesson that I learned, we are on the winning side. I love that. Did you notice this? If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. You know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph. Not sometimes, but always leads us in triumph. And makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Why, the way some of us look, you'd think we're on the losing side. The story is told of a theological seminary that had a basketball team. And they were practicing in a nearby gymnasium. Every night, the custodian would sit in the bleachers reading his Bible. Finally, one seminary student approached him and said, what are you reading? He said, I'm reading the Bible. He said, I know you're reading the Bible, but what are you reading in the Bible? Oh, I'm reading the book of the Revelation. Oh, and the student, of course, was wrestling with Revelation and couldn't understand it. And so he said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, yes, I understand. Well, the student couldn't believe that. And so he said, well, tell me, what does it say? And that simple custodian said, it says, Jesus is going to win. Now, that's the best commentary I've ever read or heard about on the book of the Revelation. Jesus is going to win. That's the theme of the book. We are on the winning side, folks. Jesus always leads us in the train of his triumph. And we ought to live like that, triumphantly, joyfully, victoriously. There's a third lesson. It's much more somber. If you do not obey the truth, you must obey a lie. If you do not believe the truth, you must believe a falsehood. You cannot believe nothing. If you say, I believe nothing, you're believing something. I don't care what you're saying, you've got to believe something. If you've got to believe something, you're either going to be a lie or you're going to believe the truth. Now, I don't know if you're catching what I'm saying, but the overtones are huge. It determines your life's outlook and your life's goal. Either you believe the truth or you believe a lie. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Either you believe in Jesus Christ, or you believe a lie. And the decision becomes yours, to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, or to believe a lie. I pray, God, that your faith is in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you so much for your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the Lord of the nations, the one who will bring all things to their predetermined end. We thank you that you've given to us a word of prophecy made more sure. Now establish us in your word. Keep us from being fickle, unstable, turned aside by every wind of doctrine. Make us to be grounded in the truth, knowing that the Lord Jesus always leads us in his triumph. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.